And it's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. 2 Corinthians, the letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. So beginning at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance for the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experience in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many.
Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us not to take for granted the wonder that you are the God who speaks, a God who makes himself known to us, that you've made yourself known to us in your word. Thank you that we have the Bible before us now, and we pray that it would be a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Please, by your Holy Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds. Magnify Jesus. Help us to see him. Help us to see the great God you are. Help us to see what the Christian life's all about. And help us and equip us to live it faithfully so that you get glory and honor and praise. Amen. Amen. Well, last Friday in the House of Commons, the assisted dying bill was soundly defeated. Some of us will be aware of that, and we give praise to God for that. It will come back, no doubt. This thing is not going to go away, euthanasia. It's worth asking, you know, what is behind that desire to end your life or the life of someone else prematurely? And it's a complex issue, and there's lots of answers to that. But I think if you penetrate deep down into it, go deep, then one of the things that's behind it is self-sufficiency, self-dependency. We don't like the idea of being totally dependent on someone. We say, don't we? We don't want to be a burden to our families. But deep down, I think we really hate the idea of actually being dependent on someone. We hate the idea of being weak and powerless and needing help. Self-sufficiency, self-dependence is in our fallen DNA. There's something deep within us that desires to be self-sufficient, that says, I'm okay on my own, I don't need help with this, I can do it on my own, I don't need other people. That is very much the song of our culture. You see that kind of message in many contemporary songs. There was a song released last month by Hailee Steinfeld. Some of you have never heard of her, but This is one that's current, it's in the charts, but I'm going to love myself, she sings in the chorus. I'm going to love myself, I don't need anybody else. And that phrase, I don't need anybody else, is repeated again and again and again. Anytime, day or night, don't need anybody else. And that sense is ingrained in our fallen human nature. It's as old as the Garden of Eden. We want to be independent from God. We want to be independent from other people. I don't need God, and I don't need you. That was the cry of the sinful heart, the rebellious heart of Adam and Eve. We can manage on our own. We're strong, we're capable. We can be like God. But that's not how it's meant to be. We are created to be dependent. And that's part of what it means to be made in God's image. We're created to be dependent on God and dependent on others. We're created for relationship. And for relationships to work, there has to be that dependence there. And that's what it means to be truly human. And one of the things we're going to find as we look through 2 Corinthians, before Christmas and after Christmas, is that we're going to be confronted by this letter. Our sinful self-dependence is going to be challenged. And it's not going to be very comfortable for us at some points. The theme of this letter, or one of the themes, is weakness. But not just weakness. Power in weakness. And we see that in one of the key verses, maybe the one of the best known verses in 2 Corinthians. We'll turn to it. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to get there in February probably, so it's worth looking at it now. 2 Corinthians 12, page 1166. This is where Paul is talking about, he's boasting about his weaknesses and sufferings, and he talks about one particular suffering in chapter 12, this famous thorn in the flesh, where he said, I was given this thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me. And then verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's countercultural for us. It runs against the grain of our sinful nature. The desire to be seen as capable, to be strong, is very strong within us. In fact, it's so strong that, as I say, the message of this book is going to be a bit uncomfortable for us. But it's going to be liberating. It's worth knowing a bit about Corinth, the place Corinth. It is written to this church in Corinth. Corinth was a prosperous new city. The ancient city of Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans in the 2nd century BC. It was rebuilt by Caesar, Julius Caesar, in 44 BC, and it became a bit of a boom town. It was very materialistic, self-confident. It was filled with self-made men and women who'd come from elsewhere in the Roman Empire to make a new start, to live a better life. And as a result, society in Corinth was individualistic, it was self-sufficient, and very proud, very proud. And the theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ, with its emphasis on weakness and suffering, was foolish in the new Corinth, where this self-made wealth and self-made power was worshipped. Only believing hearts could understand the gospel. And miraculously, some in Corinth did believe the gospel, and a living church was formed. And that's a great miracle. These letters written to the Corinthians tell us that this miracle has happened. There is a living church in Corinth. And Paul planted this church. We read about that in Acts chapter 18. His relationship with the Corinthians was never very easy because they were people of their culture. They were a proud church. But at this stage, when he's writing 2 Corinthians, what's happened is some false teachers have arrived. They've arrived in the town. They've infiltrated the church. And Paul calls them super apostles in chapter 11. They are questioning the legitimacy of Paul's ministry and his apostleship. They say, are the true apostles of Jesus Christ. And in their message, they're scratching where the Corinthian culture and the Corinthian church was itching. They look good. They're impressive speakers. They emphasize power and wisdom, and they downplay weakness and suffering. And this letter, 2 Corinthians, is Paul's defense of his ministry. This book is about the nature of the gospel and the authentic nature of gospel ministry. These people, these dear people who he loves, and his love for them comes out very powerfully in this letter. They are distancing themselves from Paul, and they're going after these other teachers with this false gospel. And in distancing themselves from Paul, the apostle of Christ, they're distancing themselves from Christ. And it is very, very dangerous, and he's very concerned for them, and hence he writes to them. Because Paul is an apostle, that's how he introduces himself at the start of the letter. And it's very relevant for us, because Paul is always being had a go at by people, even people who profess to be Christians. We like what Jesus says, some people say, but we're not keen on what Paul says. But Paul is an apostle of Christ, and what he says are the words of Christ. And if we distance ourselves from Paul, we distance ourselves from Jesus. And if we distance ourselves from Jesus, we're walking away from God. So the issue is very, very serious. Authentic gospel ministry, what does it look like? Well, he starts in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 by talking about authentic Christian experience. What is the Christian life like? And the Christian life, he says, is hard. It's difficult. It contains many struggles. This is true in his own case. So verse 8, if you have a look at that. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Troubles. Trouble, the word trouble, in Greek it's phlipsis. Phlipsis, it occurs a lot in this letter, all the way through it. More than in any other New Testament book. And Paul talks about some of the troubles that he has in his life or has experienced in chapter 11, that long list, isn't it? I'll just read some of them to you. I've worked very hard, he says. I've been in prison, been flogged, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received the Jews from the Jews, 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled, and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Add to those things the thorn in the flesh that Paul mentions, we've already read about that in chapter 12, and you have to conclude that for the Apostle Paul, the Christian life was full of trouble, full of hardship, and full of suffering. And while his experiences there were extreme, they're not unique. And what he's telling us in this opening chapter is that trouble, hardship, suffering is the pattern of Christian life, and it's the pattern of Christian ministry in this present age. So, verse 5, chapter 1, for just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. So we share in the sufferings of Christ. We follow the Christ who is the suffering servant, and therefore we will find that the Christian life is hard, it is full of struggles, and will involve suffering. Verse 6, that refers to the Christians in Corinth, where he says, our comfort produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. So they're suffering. You share in our sufferings. Verse 7, he goes on to say that our hope for you is infirm because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. But you share in our suffering. So the expectation, do you see? The assumption is that the Christian life is a tough life. It is a battle. It is a struggle. There are trials, there are difficulties, there are sufferings, things that we experience because we live in a broken world, a fallen world. And what's more, this fallen world is in opposition to God and his people, and therefore it's going to be much more difficult for Christians than it is for everybody else. Because this world is in opposition to God and his Christ, and therefore Christ's people. I wonder if that's our expectation of Christian life and Christian service. What did you think you were signing up for when you decided to follow Jesus, if you have decided to follow Jesus, or maybe if you're considering to become a Christian and follow Jesus? What are you signing up for? What are your expectations? What were my expectations when I decided to become a Christian in 1982? Well, I think soon after I became a Christian, I thought that was it. Life was going to be easy now. Life was going to be successful. I would never be ill because God was on my side now. Schoolwork wouldn't be a problem. Everything would be a breeze. That was my assumption. And that was partly because that was some of the teaching that I was hearing at the time. Some of the triumphalistic teaching about what the Christian life's all about. But that 30 or so years on has not been my experience. And I'm sure if you've been a Christian any length of time, it's not been your experience either. One of the striking things, what struck me as I was reading this passage, is that Paul, the great apostle, admits that he couldn't cope. Can you see that? Let's have a look at verses 8 and 9. So we don't want you to be uninformed about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. He's overwhelmed. He couldn't cope. He was out of his depth. He was sinking. It's a sign of weakness. Doesn't sound very impressive, isn't it? It's not how you'd go about impressing people. This letter, we're told in verse 1, is going to be read out to all the believers in Achaia. So he's going to do the rounds of the churches. It's not the kind of thing you'd necessarily want lots of people to know about, is it? Your weakness. You've seen I was totally out of my depth. I wasn't coping very well. It's not the kind of thing you'd admit to on the job interview. I know they kind of say what are your weaknesses on the job interviews, don't they? What are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? But we tend to emphasize the strengths, not really go onto the weaknesses if we want the job. Well, what is Paul doing here? Why does he start this letter to a church that is distancing itself from him by painting himself in such a weak light? Answer, because this is authentic Christian life and Christian ministry, and he wants them to know this. This is normal. Now, we often, if we haven't already, we will find ourselves facing troubles that in ourselves we do not have the strength to cope with, to manage. And Paul wants to stress this because it's the opposite of what the so-called super apostles in Corinth are teaching. And it's the opposite of what Greek culture at the time affirmed and aspired to. And it is still the same today. Triumphalistic false teaching in the church paints this twisted picture of the abundant Christian life where you enjoy constant victory, health, wealth, success. Our culture teaches us and encourages us to be strong. And whatever you do, never ever admit any weakness. That's not the Christian way. Christian life is one of struggle, and it will often leave us feeling helpless, weak, and unable to cope. Are you finding living for Christ tough at the moment? Hardship, troubles, difficulties? That's normal. It is not a sign of spiritual immaturity. It's not unspiritual, which is what the super apostles were saying. It's normal for a Christian. But it's hard to admit, isn't it? It's not really the impression we want to give. We want people to think that we are capable, that we are never fazed, that we're unflappable in every situation, we're coping, we're strong, we're successful. We want to give the impression that everything's fine and we're handling things well. So, you see this all the time. How are you? I'm fine. Even when we're not fine. Would you like a hand with that? No, I'm fine, thank you. I can manage, even when we can't manage. And that's what we're like. And we respond this way, I think, as a result of three things. One is the cultural pressure that is around us. We want to be seen as a success, not a failure. We also respond this way because we are sinful, and at the heart of sin is pride. We're proud. We don't want to admit to being weak and dependent. We want people to praise us, so we want to be seen to be managing ourselves. So people say, you're amazing. I don't know how you do it. And we like that. It kind of panders to our pride, to our sinfulness. We also respond this way because I think we're ignorant of what the Bible teaches. And we have fallen for lots of the false teaching that's around, that says it's actually unspiritual and unchristian to be experiencing difficulty. And it's unspiritual to admit to not being able to cope. It is normal to find the Christian life hard. And it is okay to admit that you're out of your depth. Christian experience, Christian life, Christian ministry is like this. Yeah? And it's like this for a reason. What's the reason? God's purpose in our troubles is to bring us to rely on Him. That's the reason. We see that in verses 8 and 9. Let's have a look at 8. Second half of verse 8. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we'd received the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. That we might not rely on ourselves, but we might rely on God. Do you see why God allowed Paul to experience such trouble in Asia? Why he allowed him to get to the point where he was at the point of death. He despaired of life even itself. It's so that he would rely on God. And that's what God wants. And that's what he wants for you. That's what he wants for me. That's what is good for us, is to rely on him. And he uses the troubles and the difficulties of the Christian life and the Christian ministry to keep bringing us back to that point. Because we're always drifting away from that point, from reliance on God. We are always going towards self-reliance, because that's the sinful heart. The opposite of relying, of depending on God, is depending on yourself. Self-reliance, self-sufficiency. And God, he wants to destroy that myth. It is a myth. It is a lie. It is an illusion, self-sufficiency. We're not self-sufficient. We are dependent on God for every single breath we take. We are dependent on God for every single thing we have. But sin deceives us into thinking that we're dependent, that we're independent, rather, that we can go it alone. So even if we began the Christian life admitting that we're helpless and we're hopeless and we're powerless and we need God to save us, we still often deceive ourselves into thinking that we can cope on our own, don't we? Even as Christians, we think that. So yeah, I need God to save me from my sins. I need God to save me from hell. But in everyday life and in everyday Christian ministry, everyday service, I can manage. I'm capable. God wants to explode the fantasy of that. He wants to explode the madness of that and the evil of that. And he uses the troubles and the afflictions and the struggles and the sufferings of life to do that. You're not self-sufficient. You need God. And by bringing us to trials, God draws us into a closer relationship with himself. Admitting that you're weak makes you see your need for God, which makes you rely on God, and that makes your knowledge of God deeper. You get to know God better, and that's what Christianity is all about. It's about knowing God. It's what life is about, knowing God. It's why we're created. It's not about being successful and comfortable in this life. It is about knowing God. And God is the goal. God is the end. And I don't become a Christian just so I'll have an easy life. I become a Christian so I can know God, which is what I'm created for. God is the gospel. Christ is the gospel. The goal and happiness and fulfillment lie in knowing him. If life was easy all the time, I would never rely on God. I am so sinful that I would rely on myself, and I would get to know myself better, and I would get to love myself more, and that's sin, and it's very destructive. So in his grace and his goodness, God allows trials and difficulties to come my way, so that I throw myself on him and rely on him. And when I do that, when we do that, we receive something. What do we receive? We receive his comfort. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. That comfort comes up a lot in these verses. You probably noticed it when Edwin read it to us. I think I counted 9 in the NIV. I think if you've got an ESV, it's 10. We struggle, we feel out of our depth, we throw ourselves on God, and so we receive his comfort. What do you think of when you hear that word, comfort? I'm not talking about a fabric conditioner. Maybe you are thinking of a fabric conditioner, but just, I think, relaxation, ease, coziness. But that's not the word, the meaning of the word that's translated comfort here. The word translated comfort means to come alongside, to encourage, to strengthen, to help. And the English word to comfort originally had that meaning. We've lost the meaning now, but it originally had that meaning. Comes from the Latin confortare, and that means to strengthen. And we see that on the Bayer tapestry, if you've seen that. There's a little section, and there's a comment, Bishop Otto comforts the lads. So here's this bishop comforting the lads in battle, at the Battle of Hastings. And how is he comforting them? Well, he's got a big club in his hand. And they're in front of him, and he's behind them with this big club. Comforting them. Urging them, encouraging them into battle. Encouraging them to fight well, to keep going, not give up. That's the sense of the word comfort in our passage. It's not the soft armchair comfort. It's worth noting, isn't it? That, you know, encourage. Encourage has the word courage in it. And comfort has the word fort in it. God comes alongside us to fortify us in the troubles that we face and encourage us to persevere through them. He gives us the strength to do what it says in verse 6, which is to patiently endure. That's what we see in Paul, the apostle. He can't cope in all the struggles he faces. He relies on God, and the God of all comfort gives him the strength to keep going in Christian life and in Christian ministry, in getting the gospel out to people, in promoting Christ to the people around us. Keeps us going in that. That's our experience too. When we renounce self-sufficiency, we experience God's all-sufficiency. To prevent me from becoming proud, Paul said, God allowed this messenger from Satan to afflict me. 3 times I asked him, take it away, Lord. 3 times the answer came back, no. My grace is sufficient for you. I'm sufficient for you, Paul. And if you didn't have this, you would be self-sufficient and you would be proud. And you would be walking away from me. God wants us to depend on him and rely on him. There is, finally, just something more in our passage. God's purpose in our troubles is that we come to rely on him. But not just that. God's purpose in our troubles is that we come to rely on him and on others. And what does reliance on others look like? Well, one way God wants us to rely on one another is by passing on to others the comfort we ourselves have received from God. That's what verse 4 says. It's what verse 6 says. God comforts us in our struggles so that we might comfort one another. So he comforts me in my troubles, not just so that I might rely on him, but also that I might pass on the encouragement and the strength that he's given me to others, that they might be comforted as they rely on him too. So what we're being told is that God's help to us, it doesn't just come to us directly from him. He does. But it also comes to us indirectly from him through other people, through other Christians. And that's how God has programmed life, the Christian life. That's how he set things up. Why? Well, to destroy the myth of self-sufficiency. We need each other. If we want to access all the strength and all the help that God has for us, then we need each other. God helps us through each other. If you're going to be of help to other people, you need to be able to say, I am weak. And you need to testify to your own dependence on God and God's help that he's given you. If we're going to encourage other people, we need to be able to say, I'm weak, but God is strong, and he has comforted me, and he's given me strength. Often we think it's the other way around, don't we? Often we think that we're only going to be able to help other people if we make it out that we've got it all together. I don't need help from anyone. I've got it together. But that's not going to help anyone. That's not going to help your fellow strugglers in the church. What it does is it distances us from other people. But when we admit to our weakness and we testify to God's help in bringing us through trouble, that is a massive encouragement to other people. C.H. Spurgeon, he was humble enough to admit his weaknesses. Great servant in the 19th century, but he struggled with depression and testified to God's help in the midst of that. I remember hearing I was at a conference where one of the more famous Christian speakers at the moment and a prolific author was very honest about the struggles that he was having in his marriage. Someone came and asked him if he would go and speak at a conference on marriage, and he just said, "I can't. Things aren't great between my wife and I at the minute." And that was a great encouragement to lots of Christians as he testified to the struggles that he was had and how God was helping him through his struggles. And God has helped him through the struggles. But that's a great encouragement to others. The person who is weak, the person who is helpless, the person who is willing to admit that and their dependence on God is a very powerful tool in the hands of the God of all comfort. If we insist on our own self-sufficiency, we're of no help to anyone. Now, you may be feeling very weak at the minute and feeling useless. It wouldn't surprise me if there's people here who feel like that. You've got to take heart from this. What's the qualification you need to be used by God in the lives of others? Your weakness. Now, there is one other way in which we rely on other people, other Christians, and that is by asking them to pray for us and by praying for them as well. So that's in verses 10 and 11. Just have a look at that. So God has delivered us. He'll deliver us again. We set our hope that he'll continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. And then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. So Paul doesn't just pray himself in the struggles he faces, "God help me." He asks for other people to pray for him. That's one of the striking things in his letters. He covets the prayers of the churches. "Please, please, please pray for me. Pray for us." He wants their help. The way we access the help we need from God isn't just for us to pray to him ourselves. It is to ask others to pray for us. That is, again, the way that God has set things up. Why? To destroy the illusion of self-sufficiency. It's another hammer blow to our pride, that. Prayer is the admission that I need help. I can't do this on my own, God. I need your help. It's owning up to my own weakness. That is a massive step. But we can still do that and maintain the pretense before other people that I've got it all together, that I'm capable, I'm in control. But if I have to ask others to pray for me, then I'm not hiding my weakness. They know that I'm not strong after all. I'm weak. It's very humbling. It's very much easier, I think, for us to say to God, "I need your help," than it is for us to go to other people and say, "I need your help." When did you last say to someone, "I'm really struggling at the minute. I'm experiencing this difficulty, this trouble. It's too big for me to deal with. Will you please pray to God for me? Will you ask God to help me?" If we don't do that, we won't be accessing all the comfort available to us from God. The ironic thing is that sometimes when we ask people to pray for us, we're so perverse and sinful, aren't we, that we're not actually admitting our weaknesses, but we're parading our strength and our success, because we're often selective in what we ask for prayer for. Just think about this recently. Us going to two congregations, people often ask me, "What can we pray for you at Park Street?" And, you know, I can say, "Well, our building's full, and we're just about to go to two congregations. We're starting a new 4:30 congregation. Please pray for us." In other words, see how successful we are. Isn't it great? So we've got a full building. Beat that. That's what we're in danger of. But actually, what we need to name is, please pray for us. Because we are going to two congregations, and we're going to be stretched. And I'm feeling at my depth, to be honest. I can't cope with it. It's too difficult. Please pray. We need God's help. So One way in which we receive the comfort from God is by relying on others, and one way we rely on each other is by praying for each other. We need to be willing to do that, to ask for prayer, to be honest, to do away with that mask of self-sufficiency, to not feel the need to protect your reputation, to not feel the need to always project your best. Can I be honest? I don't know the impression that you kind of give when you stood up here and you're doing the teaching, but I just want to be honest with you, I am often out of my depth. Sleepless nights, worrying about the church, worrying about life in general, family life, the demands of family life, demands of ministry, my own sinfulness. I feel like Paul here, just under great pressure, too much for me to cope with. I need help. Please pray for me. Christian life is full of trouble, and God uses this to break down our independence from Him so that we rely on Him and we rely on one another. And it's the relying on each other aspect, I think, that's going to be the hardest step to take, and we probably need to work on a bit. We are weak. We need God. We need Christ. We need each other. The proud Corinthian church, the individualistic proud Corinthian church, needed to hear that. The church in Kendall, I think, needs to hear that too. Let's pray. Father, please teach us as we go through this letter that your grace is sufficient for us. We pray that when we face trials and troubles and difficulties, that we wouldn't despair, that we would see that these are being allowed by you so that we don't become proud, that we don't become self-sufficient and wander away from you, but that we rely on you. Please help us to be people. Please help us to be a church that is totally God-dependent, dependent on you, dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Saviour, and also that depends on each other. And so may we receive your comfort, Father, your strength to keep going in the Christian life, to keep going through the trials and the difficulties that will come our way as we seek to live faithfully for Christ and get the gospel out. And help us to remember that comfort triumphs in the end. Comfort wins over trouble. And one day all the troubles will be gone. Please keep us going, patiently enduring, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.